Please turn to your copy of God's Word to Book of Exodus, chapter 26. Book of Exodus, chapter 26. And we'll be reading, starting with verse 31 down through 35. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the skillful work of a workman. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks also shall be of gold on four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasps so that you may bring in the ark of the testimony within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Brethren, so this afternoon, by God's grace, we'll be partaking of the Lord's Supper. So as such, I would like us to meditate upon the significance of the Lord's Supper as we consider the two passages before us this afternoon. And we just read one, which is Exodus 26. In a moment, we'll read the second passage. In the first part here, I would like to cover, no pun intended, you'll get this later, 3 points. First, the veiling of the Most High. Two, the veiling of the mediator. Well, the first one is the veiling of the most holy place. My bad. The veiling of the most holy place. Second, the veiling of the mediator. And third, the unveiling of both the most holy place and the mediator. So to our first point, the veiling of the most holy place. When it comes to the worship of God and all that entails this act, God and not man tells us how, with what, and when to worship him. As we see in this passage that is part of a larger context, God is telling Israel what will be used and for what inside the tabernacle. And later in the temple. The detail here that God is giving to Israel, how to construct this curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place, and the furniture that's going into the most holy place and into the holy place, God is the one detailing it. God is telling them where to place each item. And there's so much going on here in these short verses that you can make a whole sermon series out of this. But this passage describes the setup of the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. And inside the Most Holy Place, it contained, or behind the curtain going into the Most Holy Place, it contained the Ark of the Covenant. And above the Ark of the Covenant was placed the mercy seat. Two separate pieces. And then there's the golden censer. And in the holy place, right before entering the most holy place, there was a golden lampstand, the table of the showbread, and the altar of incense. In the holy place, only priests were allowed to go in and perform the daily holy rituals that God had commanded that they perform. And you'll see that each one of these pieces is representing what Jesus Christ would come to be and to do in his first advent. See, Jesus is the foundation of the church. There is the golden lampstand. Well, Jesus is the light of the world. There is a table of showbread. And Jesus is the bread of life. And you add the altar of incense. And we've seen in Revelation, incense is a symbol of prayers being offered up to heaven. Well, Jesus, our mediator, is at the right hand of the Father, offering up prayers on behalf of his people. And Jesus is the priest that performs each one of these acts for us. However, the most holy place was, well, the only place The only person allowed to go into the most holy place was the high priest. And he was the only one allowed to go back there. Not any of the other priests, only the high priest. And he was only allowed to go behind that veil, that curtain, once a year on the Day of Atonement, where he would offer blood sacrifices for the sins of the people. Here is also where God would come to dwell in the early history of Israel. His presence would be there. And so we see then that only the high priest can go into the most holy place and perform the acts of sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. Now inside the Ark of the Covenant were placed three items: the manna, Aaron's rod that blossomed, and the Ten Commandments. And so we had all these items inside the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of that was the mercy seat. And that's where the blood was poured out to ask God to be merciful to the people over their sins and to forgive. And so God interacted with one person, the high priest. He interacted with prophets that he would send. All during the old administration of the covenant, he interacted with one-on-one with individuals. He did this with Moses. Later he did this with Joshua. Then he would do it with the sons of Aaron. And all of this was to train the church in her infancy so that she would be prepared when the one and final mediator would come that would mediate between man and God. Until then, there is a veil between God and his people. As Exodus describes, a veil stood between the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and the people. And again, as I said, the mercy seat is where the blood of the animals that were sacrificed were poured out once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. Once a year, all of Israel will come to the tabernacle and later to the temple to offer up animal sacrifices. Children, can you imagine the press of the people? All these people around the temple or around the tabernacle. Huge amount of people with their animals that they have brought. The best of their livestock. The most perfect of their livestock. Here they are bringing it. You hear loud chattering voices. The poor who cannot afford a bull to offer as a sacrifice going to purchase that turtle dove without blemish. You hear the bleating of sheep and the sounds of bulls. And you hear the death cry of the animals as their throat is slit to drain their blood. The stench of the entrails and the blood as it was poured out on the altars. Can you imagine this scene? Then there's the sounds and the musical instruments, the trumpets and the stringed instruments, as the sacrifices were burned to further move the people in their sense of awe and reverence towards God. Then you will hear the chorus of the Levites lifting up their voices as they sang the Psalms of David during the offerings of sacrifices, with the music, with the trumpets, with the sounds of the animals, with the people praying. And all for what? For the worship of God and for the expiation of the sins of the people. Then the high priest on the Day of Atonement would take this blood into the most holy place. And do you know they would tie a rope around him? Right? Because if he did something wrong behind the most holy place, God will strike him down dead. And no one can go in there to rescue him because they were not a high priest. Because if they did, they will be struck down dead. So that rope was to pull him out. Because it is the most holy place. So the high priest will take the blood into the most holy place and then pour it out upon the mercy seat. The blood of the lambs, of the goats, of the bulls, the turtle doves, all to appease the wrath of God to make atonement for sins. See, congregation, as Adam and Eve learned, the wages of sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We cannot cover our sins our way. Adam and Eve tried that, and they failed. God is the one that provides the means of expiation and of atonement. Jacob, or Abraham, when he's taking his son up to be sacrificed, his son says, "Where is the sacrifice?" God will provide. And he did. See, God requires the shedding of blood. If man has any hope to be reconciled with God due to their sins against the most holy and just God, it was and is a great mercy of God that he actually does provide a means of redemption and reconciliation with him. You see, we don't even deserve this. You see, we owe God worship. Every single human does. But God does not owe us salvation. That is why it is of mercy and grace. You see, God doesn't owe us anything, but we owe him worship. And so when he tells us, here is the means of your redemption, we cannot turn around and say to God, "I don't like all this blood spilling. Let me find another way. How about if I offer up a fruit basket to you? Or a Caesar salad, like Cain did," right? Can't do that. Right? God said, "Blood. I require the shedding of blood." And so it is incomprehensible love and grace that has provided a way for the justice of God to be satisfied and for his people to receive grace. In our second point, we see the veiling of the mediator. See, there was not only a veil between the mercy seat and the people of God, but there is also a veil between God and his people. And we see this highlighted with Moses. See, God had called Moses to be his mediator between his people and himself. See, Moses would converse and walk with God, almost like Adam did, but not with the same intimacy and splendor. The people also became so terrified of God's presence that they begged Moses to mediate between them. They were afraid to get close to the mountain where God was dwelling. They would say, "Moses, you go and speak for us." Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. Exodus 34, beginning at verse 29. Hear God's word. "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in the hands of Moses, when he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, amazingly the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the children of Israel drew near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. Then he came out and spoke to the children of Israel what he had been commanded. The children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And then Moses put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him." Thus far, the reading of God's word. So we see that the people were terrified to interact with Moses due to his face shining so brightly as a result of being in the presence of God. Can you imagine that? for a moment? Now, think about how hard-headed the people of Israel were. Even after seeing God's favor upon Moses and how the face of Moses shone so brightly, the people still rebelled and wanted to be autonomous. They did not want to take up the light burden of God's law and follow him. They would rather take up the heavy burden of death and rendering worship according to their own likings. To believe in a God that will be more tolerable to their sinful proclivities. Congregation, have you ever identified with these desires? That is, to cast off God's law and live life your way? What makes you happy, even though it is not in accord with God's word? See, this is not an American thing. It is a sin thing. It is a sinfulness of man that seeks to do things our way. When we desire our ways over God's ways, we are in rebellion. And the end result is death. Tamper a little with God's commands, and you're already in the path of destruction. Just ask Nadab and Abihu. They knew what God required of them, and they just changed one little thing, and God struck them dead, because he is a holy God. So, is the lamp of God's law so bright to your face that you veil it to your own destruction? I hope not. How did Israel then treat this veiling centuries later? Having the very word of God, the testimony of the prophets, and of signs and wonders in their midst, they still rebelled. Do you do the same? Do you place a veil over God's law so that you can go and sin, finding loopholes, hoping God will not see? Let's not be foolish about this, brethren. God sees all things, and nothing can veil the law. Your sin will still condemn you unless you call out to God for salvation. Do not try to hide from God. We know that the first person, whoever tried to hide from God, failed. Adam, where are you? Cain, where's your brother? You cannot hide from God. See, did Moses seek to blind the people? He did not. However, the people sought to be blinded by God's law. They didn't want God's law. They wanted their own way of doing things. What happened when Moses came down from the mount and he sees the people worshiping a calf that they said was Jehovah? And Moses goes up to Aaron and says, Aaron, what have you done? I don't know. I just threw some gold in the fire. Boom, this came out. Right? He was trying to veil the truth, making excuses. Let us not do these things. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be reading starting with verse 12 through 15. Seeing then that we have such hope, we speak with great boldness. Not as Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Instead, their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the old covenant, the veil which was done away with in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is in their hearts. To this very day, brethren, the ethnic people of Israel purposely have a veil over their hearts that will not allow them to see the one true mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it because the old covenant or the law was a burden and must remain veiled? The Ten Commandments, some of them are just so hard. Let me just put a veil over this commandment and maybe this commandment. I can live with 8 of them. Or how about I just cover the first 4? You know, I mean, you know, it's okay. The last 6 are reasonable laws, but the first 4 are not. Do we do this, brethren? See, in the old covenant, the law of God itself was not a burden. It is because of the hardness of their hearts that they seek to remain under a veil, the people of Israel do. When they sought salvation through the actual acts, the works, then it became a burden instead of faith in God, in Christ. And so this is why we should continue to preach the gospel to the Jews, praying that the Holy Spirit will unveil their hearts to see their true mediator. For even Moses declared that God will send to them a prophet greater than himself, and that they should hear him. Moses called his people to hear Jesus Christ when he came. The people, for the most part, had refused to listen to Moses, and much less to Christ. This day, if any in this congregation is here and you're not in Christ, do not harden your hearts. Do not keep your heart covered in a veil, trying to hide it from God. Come to Christ, whose only blood can save you from your sins and atone for you. Go to our third point. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 as we consider the unveiling of both the most holy place and the mediator. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning of verse 1. Hebrews 9. Then indeed the first covenant had ordinances for divine services and an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was made. In the first part of the tabernacle called the holy place were the candlestick, the table, and the showbread. Behind the second veil was the second part of the tabernacle called the most holy place, which contained the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid with gold, containing the golden pot holding the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Concerning these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests would regularly go into the first part, conducting the services of God. But only the high priest went into the second part once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was signifying through this that the way into the most holy place was not yet revealed because the first part of the tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, showing that the gifts and sacrifices offered could not perfect the conscience of those who worship, since they were concerned only with foods and drinks, ceremonial cleansings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ, when he came as a high priest of the good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies so that the flesh is purified, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Thus far, the reading of God's word. So you see, the first few verses reiterate what we have already covered. The holy place and the most holy place. What was there and who can go in. But let's look at verse 8 here. The Holy Spirit was signifying through this that the way into the most holy place was not yet revealed because the first part of the tabernacle was still standing. The first part of the tabernacle where the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, and altar incense were placed. That was still there before the holy, most holy place can be put aside. The holy place had to be fulfilled. And we'll see that God, Christ does this. So we see that God as well is using all of the ceremonial law here. All of this is what we have described as part of what is called a ceremonial law. We've talked about the tabernacle, the holy place, the most holy place, the furniture found in there, the veil, the sacrifices, the rituals, the holy days, like the Day of Atonement, and the playing of musical instruments during the sacrifices. All of this was part of the ceremonial law. Here, the author to the Hebrews is about to unveil to the church that God has now abrogated all of what I just mentioned, and to tell the church, all of this is to cease and desist. In verse 10, he says, since they are concerned only with foods and drinks, the ceremonial cleansings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. We're not talking about 16th century. We're talking about Christ. Until the time of Christ, to cease and desist. Now that Christ has come, there is no more temple worship. There are no more rituals. There are no more animal sacrifices and no more musical instruments to be offered in worship. All of that is now abrogated. All of that ends now. Why? Verse 11. But Christ, when he came as a high priest of the good things to come by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. You see, Christ Jesus himself entered the holy place, performed the duties there. Then he went to the most holy place as the high priest of God, and upon the mercy seat, he offered his own blood as the perfect, unblemished, sacrificial Lamb of God, pouring it onto the mercy seat in order to make atonement for the sins of his people. A perfect, unblemished sacrifice to reconcile us to God. You see, Jesus Christ came to do what no man could ever do or dare to do. He came to remove the veil of the most holy place between God and man so that his people could go directly to the mercy seat. Not through any human high priest at Jerusalem in a temple, but through Jesus Christ anywhere in the world. Christ upon that cross, with his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, he entered into the presence of the Father with his blood to offer it for the cleansing of his people. At that moment, when a perfect Lamb of God poured out his blood on the cross and was about to breathe his last breath, God came back to the temple in Jerusalem for one last time. And all the Gospels record this. For one last time, God came into the temple in Jerusalem. Matthew 27:51 records, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. It was God and not man that tore that veil. The curtain that led into the most holy place from top to bottom, God tore it. God himself returned to the temple that he had commanded to be built in a certain way to say, no more. No more animal blood sacrifices or rituals. My only begotten Son, whom I love, has accomplished redemption and atonement for my people. It is indeed finished. Brethren, do you see then that the veil to the most holy place where atonement was to be had has been torn? So that now we have free access to the throne of grace, and with boldness we are called to enter in there. Why? Because of Christ, our mediator, who did not need any veil over his face, has ensured that we can approach God without fear. Because what? Because Christ is our veil. He is our covering. Praise God, no? He is our veil. He covers our sins as we come to the presence of the Father. In the unveiling of the most holy place, he has veiled us from the wrath of God. As God covered Adam and Eve with a blood sacrifice in the garden, so has Christ covered us and veiled us with his blood sacrifice. A greater and more perfect covering and veiling. Congregation, does this not cause you to rejoice? To praise God? How grand is this? While Moses veiled his face before the people, God veiled Moses' face when God passed in front of him, for man cannot see God and live. Yet here's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took on flesh and was himself the veil. Listen as I read John chapter 1, verse 14. And does not it say here in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And down to verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only Son who is at the Father's side has made him known. And then if we turn to verse chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus said to Philip, because Philip had asked Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and that is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, how have I been with you such a long time, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So then, Christ in the flesh was himself a veil, so to speak, of the Father. In seeing him, they have seen the Father. His was a tabernacle, not made with hands, but of God. Oh, brethren, let us not miss the majesty of Christ here. Let it not pass you by. He has given us freedom from sin and death, and has entered once for all into the most holy place to offer the last sacrifice we will ever need. And so if you are here, you have not believed in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your souls, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Come to Christ. Come and be saved. Call upon his most glorious name and you will be saved. There is no other sacrifice. Christ has done it all. Let us not fall into the blasphemy of Rome. We're going to have the Lord's Supper. This is not a sacrifice. This here is not a sacrifice. Christ has already made the sacrifice. I did not finish reading 2 Corinthians chapter 3 on purpose. I stopped at verse 15. So let us return to verse 16. You see, the promise is right there. Nevertheless, when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The veil is removed. turn to the Lord, and the veil that has hardened you against Him will be removed, and you will see that the Lord truly is good, merciful, and gracious. And so, as we prepare to come to the table, to partake of the Lord's Supper, know this, that Jesus Christ truly is present in the elements. He is truly present here. More than that, in the Spirit, we are raptured up into the heavenlies, seated around the table where Jesus Christ is the host serving us the bread and the wine. The bread being His body that was broken for you, that you may live, reminds us that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. The wine that we will drink represents His blood that was poured out upon the mercy seat. Just as wine is strong, which can also heal and cheer the heart, so much more, Christ's blood that is represented by the wine heals us and cheers our heart with the promise of salvation and the healing of the wounds of sin. His blood atoned for our sins. Remember that as you drink down the wine and commune with Christ Jesus. And I pray that if you are here and you do not know Christ, or if you're a young child, young adult, and you've yet made profession of faith, do not hide behind your baptism as a sort of veil that, hey, I got baptized, I'm good. No. No. You see, every male child that was born in Israel was circumcised. He received the sign of the covenant. Romans 9 says, are all Israel of Israel? No, they are not. Make your baptism true. Make your profession in Christ. Repent of your sins. Come to Christ Jesus and be saved. Let us stand and pray.